Well, today we are still in the Epistle to the Romans, and Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. Romans 8, verse 23 through 25. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope is a word which in our culture has had its heart torn out. In fact, I thought about this and I thought I can hear the drums, the boom, 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 boom. And then the witch doctor is reaching down to this poor man. He's bound and he rips his heart out. And he's got the beating heart in his hand. And what happens to the man that's lying down there? He dies. And then the heart slowly dies too. And in the kind of society, the ungodly secular society that we live, the world that we live in, this world hopes to steal hope right out of hope, the heart right out of hope, so that there's no hope at all. And when you take Christ out of hope, there's really no hope. There's no life. There's no such thing as hope apart from Christ or Christianity. And that's what we see here, especially in Romans 8. Paul presents to Christians an undying, unkillable hope. A hope that can't be taken away if we are in Christ. And this is a very positive passage. And I think with all the great passages in Romans 8, sometimes we neglect this part of it. We go past of it, but it shows us some of the things here. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 23 is the amazing way Paul and the Romans saw themselves and how they truly were. They were right in seeing themselves that way. And here's what it says. It says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves. Now, you need that in context, don't you, to understand it? But I want you to notice here in that verse, it says, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And when it says first fruits, it's not saying those who had the first, they were first in line to get these fruits. No, it means the first, the very best fruits of the Spirit, which we all should know. It means those who possess the fruit of the Spirit. So we're included in this, even though we're coming 2,000 years later. The best fruits, those things that only highly privileged people have, the extremely blessed people have these things. That is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we have these things, we are truly blessed. We are no matter what our circumstance in life. Paul and the Romans both had, those people had difficult circumstances, and yet they had the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruits. And so Paul says, even we who have the first fruits, we groan. And I'll explain what that means. It means even we who have the best, have the happiest life in this wicked world that we live in, we still groan, even though we are have the best, happiest life. There is more joy in the square inch of being in Christ than in the square mile of the outside world of rebellion. And the man who said that quote was E. Stanley Jones. And when I remembered the quote for this sermon, I couldn't remember E. Stanley Jones. And I started praying, well, who said this? Who said this? And I started looking on the internet and everything. Couldn't find out who said it because I wanted to give him credit. And while I was searching, I found this other quote. And this quote happens to be the motto of Christians in Syria. And who wants to be a Christian in Syria? The Christians in Syria, that's where ISIS is, and they're being beheaded right and left. And you see articles in the newspaper all the time about how Christianity is being erased from that land. And yet, this was their motto from those Christians that they wanted to send out. This is what I found on the... They wanted us to know about them. This is what they say. The church is growing and the graveyards are empty. Think about that. They're saying, no, we're not being erased. The church is growing. More and more people are coming to Christ in Syria. And not only that, the graveyards are empty. These people who die, their bodies may be in the ground, but are they there? No, we're in heaven. Don't feel bad for us. We're going heaven faster than most people. That's the attitude that they have. Because they have the fruit of the Spirit. They have the love, the joy, the peace. They have the first fruits. And so they are happy. And who is happier, you could ask this question. The Christian or the ISIS persecutor? The Christian who's being beheaded or the ISIS persecutor? Well, obviously, it's not the persecutor. That person isn't really happy. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks, and blessed means truly and eternally happy, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit. There's that fruit again. In season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's the happy person. He's like this tree. He's producing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's what's coming out of this Christian, and he is blessed in God's eyes. Maybe not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes. He's blessed. He's truly and eternally happy. The same passage, Psalm 1, says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There is no happiness out of Christ. There is no happiness without that fruit of the Spirit, without being in the Word. You're like the chaff if you're ungodly, and you're blown away. It goes on and it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so Paul and his friends, whatever their circumstance, we know that Paul, at least according to tradition, was beheaded for his faith in Christ, just like those people in ISIS. We know the Romans who he wrote to. We've all heard what happened to them, how they were used to light Rome, put on fire, fed to lions, all sorts of things like that. Paul and his Roman friends were, in this sense, the opposite of the stiff-necked grumblers who complained against God in the Old Testament wilderness. They were privileged too. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They also had great privileges. That rock that followed them, Paul says, was Christ. And yet, if you go on in that passage, the next verse shows that they were not seeing their privilege. It says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. The Old Testament saints that were walking through the wilderness, or those who were God's people, most of them died in the wilderness. Most of them didn't get to the promised land. And they were complaining against God. And Paul is not complaining here. This is not what is part of Romans 8. We have an application here. We have good examples, Paul and the Roman Christians, people who endured hardship and persecution because they were rejoicing in God's grace, and bad examples. Most of the Hebrews who died in the wilderness, they also had great privileges, but because of the hardship, they complained against God. Now, if it's not complaining, what is the meaning here in Romans 8 of their inward groaning? Because it says here, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying, even we who are so privileged, who have the fruit of the Spirit, he's not saying, oh, we're groaning because we're going through so many trials. He's saying, no, even we who are so privileged, who are such happy people, who are rejoicing in the Lord, even us, we groan. And what do we groan for? We groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are groaning not because of the pains now. We're groaning because we know there's something so much better that we are waiting for, that we are expecting. We have something really great, and we can't help but groan for it. We groan, we yearn for, we eagerly wait something even better, something more. As it says, we eagerly await for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You could ask, are not we already adopted? Well, we are. We're already the children of God. That's what it said in Romans 8, 15 and 16 when it said, we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God. We are already adopted, but more and more we groan because the best is yet to come. We are waiting for a fuller, clearer, closer adoption, and obviously a better redemption of our bodies. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're waiting for, and it's something great. It's not that we're just waiting to get out of this place. It's because we're waiting for something so great. And this is the main part of this sermon. This is our hope. This passage is one of the most powerful passages that talks about this great theme of hope in the Scripture, which is talked about throughout the Scripture. I actually have points here, A through Z. I'm not going to preach all the way through Z, but if you're really interested, I can finish out the alphabet when we go into the fellowship hall. But verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And what do we hope for? What are we eagerly waiting for? Well, one, we have tasted and seen the goodness of God. This is something that we know already. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I love that verse, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see. Just like going to a really good restaurant. You go there and then you tell somebody else, you gotta try this food. And the reason you say that is because it's hard to describe. You know, you can't talk about taste. It's hard to say this tastes like this, 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 and this, and get somebody else to experience that same thing. And the same is true with God. There's no way you truly know God until you yourself taste and see for yourself how good he is, because he is that good. And so we've tasted and we've seen the goodness of God. The taste of what we have already seen makes us know what we have not seen, because Scripture tells us is even better. there's something even better that we are hoping for. Our hope in Christ is the only true hope in this world. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There's no hope in this world outside of Christ. I've told you before, when I was in Maine, up as a pastor up in Maine, my neighbors across the street, and some of you have heard this, but I didn't connect it with this verse at that time. My neighbors across the street were atheists, you know, militant atheists. And one day, they never really talked to me. They knew I was a pastor, and they stayed away from me, and I'll be honest, I didn't talk to them a whole lot either. And one day, the wife came over, and she says, I need your help. We need your help. Would you be willing to do a funeral for my husband's mother?" And I said, "Yes, I'll do that." And so I go over to the house and I see the husband, and some of you know this story. He was bawling. I mean, not just crying, but bawling. And he bawled the whole time I was there, crying and crying and crying, and tears were pouring down. And he never stopped. He just kept this up. I was there probably 2 hours, and the whole time he was bawling like this, except for one moment when I was talking to his wife and setting up, talking about how I would do the funeral. And he says to me, "Pastor, don't tell anybody that my mother is in heaven, because she is in hell." And then he went right back to bawling. This is an atheist. He's not supposed to believe in heaven and hell. But he knew where his mother was. And the next day I did the funeral. And guess how many people were at the funeral? 2 people. The husband and his wife. And he was crying like this and crying like this. And I never talked to him. I don't think I ever talked to him again, because he just couldn't talk. And the wife came up to me after and thanked me for doing the service. And I definitely didn't say she was in heaven. And she said she was upset because the woman had like 5 children, I think, 5 children, and none of them showed up except for one son. And she said, "The reason there's nobody here is because this woman was a really wicked woman." Even the atheists knew somebody was right and somebody was wrong, and this mom was really, really wrong. And her son knew she was in hell. And it just makes me think of this verse. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." That was my example of those people who had no hope. For an atheist, there's no hope after this life. And for the realistic ones, they know where they're going. This man did. What is the nature, though, of our glorious hope? We do have a hope. We have a hope, and this is the whole rest of the sermon under point 4. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J. It is for things unseen, yet real. Things that we both wait for and strive for. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 says, "Not that I have already attained, or that I've already, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." These are things we hope for, and our hope is a hope that perseveres, and we strive for these things. Jesus said in Luke 13, 23 and 24, he said, somebody asked him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter. Go for those things that we're hoping for. Count them as the best things. It's a hope that it's things that we don't see right now, but it's things that those who know the Lord are after. It's a hope, B, that does not disappoint. We've already read this in Romans 5:5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This hope won't disappoint. I've told you before again that this person sent me a greeting card, Hallmark. The little man inside was in heaven on his cloud, and the magazine was just, or the harp was just sitting there next to him. And the theme says, I wish I would have brought a magazine. And that was a hope that disappointed. But our hope doesn't disappoint. When we get to heaven, it says in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the best thing. The best thing we have in this life will be nothing compared to heaven. It's a hope in God's word. It's a hope that trusts in God's word. In the movie Hook, the dad played by Robin Williams was always saying, my word is my bond. And he was always breaking his promises. And even when we're sincere in our promises, things can happen to prevent us from keeping them. We say, I'll do this or I'll do that. And we don't do them. And yet nothing stops God from keeping his promises. And when we look in his word, his hope is a sure hope because it's based on his word. My soul faints for your salvation, Psalm 119:81 says, but I hope in your word. Psalm 119:114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Psalm 119:147, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry out for help for I hope in your word, and I wait for the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 5. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. We have a sure word. When the Bible tells us about heaven, when it talks about pleasures forevermore, it's not lying to us. It's not making promises that we can't count on. It's a sure word. We hope in this word, and this is a hope that will not disappoint. It's going to be, if anything, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The gospel of Christ is the only word of hope to a lost world. Only in Christ do we have this hope. Colossians 1:3 through 5 says, we give thanks to the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. It's a gospel hope. It is the good news. It is the hope that we have in Christ. It's a hope based on Christ and his righteousness and nothing in us. As the song we'll sing at the end, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If you look at the little note I have in the bulletin, this song was written by a man named Edward Mode in 1834. And he wrote the first part, the first verse, and I think maybe the refrain, on Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. He wrote the first couple verses right after he got out of church. Somebody preached a sermon, and he liked it, and he started writing down the song. And then after church, he went to visit a family, and the family of a friend whose wife was dying. And what were they doing when he went to their house? They were having family worship, and she was worshiping with them before she died. And they didn't have... They had already sang, and they didn't have a hymnal. They didn't have a hymn to sing. And he said, I just wrote a hymn. And he starts singing, my hope is built on nothing less. You know, he's singing this song that he just wrote minutes before. And he hadn't finished the song, though. And it says that the rest of it came from seeing that woman who was dying singing, and from seeing this family worshiping together while she was dying. And that's where these verses came from. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high or stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. He says that was inspired by the woman who was dying and her family that were worshiping God while she was dying. They had hope at that point because of Christ. Just as the song says, my hope is not built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. Christ is our reason of hope, for hope in a dark and difficult world. Jeremiah writes, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He also writes, if you know, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and it was hope in the Lord that was the hope of dear Jeremiah, which inspired the words Jeremiah wrote, which later became a hymn, which we already sang today, great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah really wrote that song. If you read these verses from Lamentations, it says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Jeremiah said this. What was the circumstance? Well, the circumstance was the Babylonians had attacked Jerusalem. They had taken away most of the children. They had killed most of the men. Jeremiah had been down in a pit in prison, and he's writing, great is thy faithfulness, long before we ever heard the song, or before the song itself was written. And he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. His hope was in the Lord, even in this dark situation. This hope, going to E, it is the hope of the resurrection. It says in Ezekiel 37, which I've read lately, but not this part of it, verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is after he said to the bones, bones live and they're all alive. He says, they indeed say our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold the people, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. O people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. This is the hope that is stronger than death, that raises from the dead. Acts 24:15, it says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This resurrection hope, or something like it, was the hope of Abraham and Sarah when they were childless. It says, and we've read these passages in Romans 4, 16 through 18. When you get to verse 18, it says, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Meaning Abraham, when he was 100, and Sarah, when they were 90, believed that they could have children. Contrary to hope, in hope, they believed. Contrary to just normal average hope, the kind of hope we have in God, they had in God, and they believed in that they could have children. The same thing comes when Abraham offers up Isaac. What was he thinking when he was about to kill his son, the son of promise? Well, it says in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it says, by faith when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. A figurative sense meaning referring to Christ. Christ is our joy and our laughter, even more than Isaac is, and is for Abraham as well. And he offered him, remember, God stopped him from killing him. But God could have raised him from the dead. Abraham was right about that. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, calls this hope a resurrection of the resurrection, a living hope. He says in verse 3 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, "Blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Note the living hope mentioned in this verse is also the basis for the unstoppable joy referenced in the following verses, starting in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There was true hope. Peter had seen Jesus, but these people he wrote to were people that were just a little bit later, and they hadn't seen Jesus in the flesh. Yet they were rejoicing in him, even though they were persecuted. And they were happy. Why? Because they had the hope of glory. This hope is the hope of glory, number F, or letter F. "And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," Romans 5:2. This is not only glorifying God, which it is that. It involves glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And when we hope in God, we do glorify God. And yet this is also talking about a sharing of the glory of God, which is a wonderful thing. It says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's our hope, to be like Jesus. And we will be like Jesus, because God is the one who's going to make us that way. And then look at the next verse. This hope is a motive for our sanctification, our activity within that sanctification. It says in verse 3 of 1 John 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We have a hope to be like Jesus. We purify ourselves now, and God will one day make sure that that hope is not in vain. It will not be disappointed. This leads to the next one, G. This hope is a very real, substantive thing. Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." That we may know that hope that is the hope of his glory, which is, and then it says, "what are the riches of his glory, the inheritance of his saints." Often when we talk about heaven, if you talk to an unbeliever, they'll talk about pie in the sky. And they'll say, "I'd rather have my pie right now." Well, and the reason they'd say that is, this is real. I can touch it. I can taste it right now. But the hope that we have in heaven is much, much more real. It is substance. Oftentimes, when hope is in Scripture, it's often talking about the riches that we have in heaven. And they are very, very, very real. And we have a real treasure in heaven. And we have Christ in heaven. And these all are real things, and not only are they real, but they are permanent. They last forever. One day, this whole life that we live, and for us, for some of us sooner than others, it'll be like a dream in the night. It'll be gone forever. But whatever we are eternally will be forever. That hope that we have in Christ is forever. And then H, almost to the end of what I'm preaching here. This hope is a helmet we wear. It should be W-E-A-R, not W-H-E-R-E, in our battles with Satan, and something we should not let get away from us or us get away from it. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation. This hope can protect us from Satan. It is the helmet that we need. It goes in Colossians 1:23, it says, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's a hope that we should not be moved from. We're grounded and steadfast, and we stay right here by this hope we have, the hope of heaven, the hope we have in Christ, the hope that we have in this word. And then lastly, it is a hope that is a motive for godliness, and well, not quite lastly, godliness and righteousness. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, meaning in heaven, and your hope will not be cut off. Some people say, well, the Old Testament doesn't talk about a hereafter. Well, it does, a lot of places. Here is a here, for surely there is a hereafter, it says, and your hope will not be cut off. Do what is right, do what is good. Wait for the hereafter. You might not see your reward right now, but the hereafter, you'll have it. Hope in immorality is always vain. It's always empty. It's always worthless. As the old saying says, crime does not pay, and it truly will not. More and more in this world, people are thinking, crime pays. It's better to lie and cheat because you get ahead that way. And a lot of people now seem to be accomplishing that. They lie, they cheat, they get ahead. But the scripture says they're not going to win in the end. Psalm 62:10 says, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Psalm 62:10. Proverbs 11:7-8 says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. There's no hope in wickedness. There's no hope outside of Christ. And then J, the very last for now. Romans 15:13 says, God-given hope is something we should pray for more and more. Notice it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. We should pray to the God of hope. He's the God of all hope. And we pray to him that we may abound in hope. Why? Because hope will keep us going. Hope will move us faster. Hope will brighten our days every day. It'll make us smile. If we have hope for something better, even through painful, difficult times, we'll be able to smile. This is what the Lord said to Jeremiah and to the people who were with him. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what your word tells us about hope and the hope that we have in Christ, the hope we have because of you. And Father, we pray more and more that we would abound in hope, that we would know the thoughts that you think towards us, that we would believe the things you put in your word about the hope that we have for heaven, that even in this life when things seem against us, you are strong for us. And even when it seems maybe that you have turned your face from us, Lord, you still hear our prayers. And so, Father, we pray that you'd keep us praying, keep us hoping, and keep us living for you. Help us to be like those that, like Paul and the Romans, and like the people who in some places have so much less of this world and its goods than we do, and yet they have so much more of the fruit of the Spirit and your hope. And so, Father, we pray that we might have hope like them and hope that we would have in Christ and in your word and in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our hymn of response is number 5.